All right, how are we doing, church? You got to give me a second to get my stuff in order. You know that I'm needy. Somebody said yes. Well, we are back in our Romans series, and gosh, preparing for it and planning for it this week has been nothing short but stressful. Romans 11 is a difficult passage. It is tough just on the basis of just reading it. You're reading and you're just like, what are we talking about? There's analogies, there's illustrations, and then you're just like, this doesn't pertain to me, if you would, as we read it. But the reality is it does pertain to us, and it gives us the future. So if you remember, I don't have the time to do a full recap of all of Romans, but I want to give you a brief kind of synopsis of what we talked about. Romans 1 through 10 establishes that all humans are sinful. That's like the key point of Romans 1 through 3 is that the sinful nature in us, but God's grace abounds through and through. And then 3 and 4 gives us that Abraham example where Paul uses these examples of Abraham and a couple other figures to really drive in kind of the foundation for the faith. And it really gives way to chapter 11. It'll wrap it up really nice today and next Sunday. Chapters 5 and 8 talks about this new life in Christ, that we died as we did with Adam, and we rose to new life in Christ. If you guys remember those fun conversations we had. Chapters 9 through 11 is about Israel's past, present, and future. It is about God's sovereignty and what he plans to do with the nation of Israel. As we know, Israel is the chosen nation that God promises in Genesis 12 to Abraham. And we'll read a little bit of that today. So it's just a brief recap. Now, from this point on, I hope that you, as we started with Romans, that you will read 11 through, really 11 through the end, 16, every week as we finish this up. We'll finish in about 6-7 weeks. But I encourage you to read it over and over and over again, because the more we hear it, the more familiar it will be, the more the difficult concepts will really start to kind of add up and connect the dots. But I'm eager to teach today, because there is this notion of Christians just kind of floating through life. Lukewarm, if you would, just kind of with the proclamation that they're a Christian, with the banner over their head, but in their hearts, they know not the Lord at all. And Paul is going to give some really strong warning about those that have been grafted into the faith and how we ought to act and live out our lives. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 11. We stand for God's word. It's a lot of reading today. We're going to do 1 through 24. If you need to sit down, no judgment. But I'm judging. I'm kidding. But we're going to read starting in verse 1 through 24. It says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. If you know that what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what is God's reply to him? 'I have kept myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal.' So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that they would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever.'" Verse 11, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through the trespasses, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if the trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more their full inclusion mean? I am now speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Let's pray. God, as we humble ourselves before you, Lord, we ask for your wisdom and your discernment. As we open up your word and we take it in, Lord, the concepts, the thoughts are going to challenge what we know or what we have always thought. Lord, may your spirit rest upon us to give us that discernment, that wisdom that we seek. Lord, we thank you for this mighty word that we have, and we thank you for all that you have done in our past. Lord, we honor you and praise you with everything that we have in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. If we're honest, this is one of the hardest chapters in the Bible. There's several others that would rank higher, but this one is kind of up there. That so much that most pastors, when they do a Roman series, actually won't even do 9, 10, and 11. They'll just kind of skip it completely. They're like, we're going to join back and do something totally different for a couple weeks and come back and hit chapter 11 because they're just afraid of it. And you know, as I know, that I'm not afraid of hard text. I think we as a people should be those that tackle on the hardest text and say, this is what the scriptures say. We're not going to add to it. We're not going to take anything away. But we're going to press in and lean into what it is saying. And again, it will challenge our plausibility structure of what we kind of know. I encourage you, as we go through this is going to be more of a flyover, though. I do have to preference that because time. We don't have the time today to dive too deep into it. But it's going to be more of a flyover, so I challenge you to go home and study it deep and deep and deep. And join us on Wednesday night as we dive deeper into the passage and really kind of pinpoint some fun stuff. But the main idea for today is that God has promised to save his people, and we can be certain that he will never reject those who confess him as Lord. That is very prominent for us to understand that God has promised things to people, and we are the ones that lack. We are the ones that fall short. God never does. But there's that condition, those that profess him as Lord, not just profess his name. There's a lot of people that say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And what does Jesus say? I never knew you. Like just the lip service back to him means absolutely nothing. He's looking at the heart. Your words are pointless if your actions say something different. That is what the kind of the context is that we're talking about. He really is leaning into the promises. So one thing that we need to understand is to know that always God keeps his word. See, we are blessed with the whole Bible. The 66 books where we can look at God's faithfulness, where we can look at all throughout time of what he's done and how he stepped in, how he's intervened, how his master plan has always worked. I was going to show a meme that we couldn't get it to work of a guy at a football game, very confused about what's going on, and all of a sudden something shifts and he's like, I see what you did there. Kind of how, like, that's how it is with us. Whenever we're in the middle of God's plan, it looks like messy. It looks like, what is going on here? And yet when God reveals his plan, you're like, oh, that makes sense. Anybody ever had a moment like that? I've had several. Must be just a couple of us. Okay. Well, maybe you guys should know Jesus more. No judgment, no shame. But here's what I want us to really kind of focus in on, is that we need, as a people today, to persevere in our faith to see what God is going to actually do. It is easy for us, as time goes, for our faith to start to wean or to become weaker and lesser. I've seen this so many times with so many pastors where they were on fire for the Lord. They started and they did lots of great ministry, but as time went on, they started to get complacent in their faith. They started to lose that drive that they had, and they started to blame God and, why aren't you blessing me? Why aren't you doing these things? And then what happens is they fall away. You know, a couple years ago, there was a big deconstruction movement that really pulled a lot of people away because they gave in to the thought of, well, maybe this is all wrong. And the beautiful part for us is we've got the scriptures that say it's not all wrong. God has not gone against his word. He's not backed off of you. If anything, he's put the gas on saying, continue, contend for the faith. Don't give up. Keep going. Persevere to the end. As Paul says at the end of this, and we'll talk about it in a minute, he says, like, God's kindness has been shown to you, but you got to remain in that kindness. You can't back off because God's not backing off of you. So he starts and he has this question for us, for the audience, the Rome church. And he says, has God failed in keeping his promise to make Israel a blessing to the nations? So if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, it says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all your families on earth shall be blessed. Now you got to think about the church at the time. They knew these promises. Like this is like their foundational faith. Like, the nation of Israel is like, yeah, we know what was promised to Abraham, but look around us. This don't look like a blessing. This doesn't look like things are happening well for us. See, if you go to Italy, there's this Ark of Titus. Titus was a Roman emperor who, a few years after this was written, would come through and destroy Jerusalem and take it over and tear down the second temple. So they built this arch as a way to celebrate it, and they decorated it with this parade, if you would, in the inscriptions that show them holding up Jewish symbols like the menorah and stuff. That was them boasting about what they did. And this is what the Jewish people would constantly be reminded of, is they're in constant torment. They're in persecution over and over and over again. And some of us are like, I live like that today. Like, my life is terrible. Like, you're always in the center of everything going wrong. Anybody like that? Like, everything just constantly goes wrong in your life. Like, that's kind of what it's like for the Jewish, but like, times it by 100 because they're dying. Like, they're being persecuted publicly. Like, it is a awful life that they have to live. And here Paul says, by the way, don't give up. God has not failed to keep his promises. And then he goes through for about 10 to 16 passages where he gives four different answers to why God has not failed to keep his promises. And the first one is Paul's answer, is what we're calling Paul's answer. And it says, in verse 1, basically, if I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He's declaring, like, look at me as an example. Like, look at me. I'm from this line. God has not failed. Look at me. I'm proclaiming the gospel. We're creating churches. We have some of the biggest advancement, is kind of what Paul, he's saying, use me as an example to show that God has not failed. That in it all, look at Paul's life. What was he? He was a murderer. I mean, he was a murderer of Christians. We know this. This is like basic elementary Christianity 101, right? Like, Paul was an awful dude. Like, some of us, we're awful people. And yet, God's grace and God's mercy shook him so much that he had so much affection for God that he flipped his entire life around for the grace of God, to build up the kingdom, to be like, hey, look at what we're doing. Use me as an example. Can people use you as an example? I hope so. That's your testimony of what God has done, what he's brought you from, the faithfulness of him to not leave you there. So Paul's like, hey, use me as an example. The second one is we kind of get progressively harder as we go. So the second one is what we call the election answer. And Paul says it's like he explained back in chapter 9. So for context, go to chapter 9. It says, since the beginning, we see that not every son of Abraham is going to be brought in. See, we have this idea when we think of the nation of Israel, that everybody in Israel is like a Jesus follower through and through. The reality is they were not all Jesus followers. They were ethnically Israelites, but spiritually, they were dead. They were far from God. They knew not Jesus as Lord and Savior over their life. So he's saying, hey, as verse 2 says, as God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. If you go back to chapter 9, he gives this beautiful example at the end where it says those that God foreknew, God predestined, and God those that he predestined, he called and equipped. Like it's this beautiful justification of all of that. But he says, hey, not everybody is going to be part of Israel. Just because they live in the United States, I mean, that we're all Americans, right? There's some of us that don't act like it, right? There's some of us that act like it too much, right? Okay, you with me? So he's saying like, hey, not everybody that's in is in. We see this with Jacob and Esau. Jacob was part of the promise. Esau was not. We see it play out in the Old Testament over and over again. So it's the election answer. The third one he gives is the Elijah answer or the remnant answer. Now, this is fun. I like this one a lot because how many of us have been like that? Like, God, I'm so faithful to you. I've done what you've asked. And he's like, so have all them. You know, like the hall of faith, like, look at all of them. They've done it too. Do you want a gold star? No, thanks for being faithful. But he's reserved for himself. So Elijah was on this mountaintop and he's pleading against Israel because Israel was kind of wicked at the time. And they were killing the prophets that were around them and he was being chased. It's a really cool story in 1 Kings 19. Go check it out. He said we don't have time. But he's replying like, hey, I am the only one left. I'm the only one that's been faithful to you. And here I stand, and they're after me, do something. And God's response is pretty much like, hey, just so you know, you're not in charge. I know you think big of yourself, and you've done some cool stuff because of me, but I've reserved 7,000 that have not taken the knee, that have not given in, that have not bowed down to the false gods that everybody has given into. So he's saying, hey, use these as an example of what it means to show that God has not failed. Like, think about it. If you look at all throughout time, from when the church first started to now, who would imagine that Rome would be the center point of Christianity spreading rampantly? Like, I don't think anybody at the time would be like, yeah, that's the place that's going to happen. That would be like us today saying Las Vegas is going to be the center point for Christianity that's going to send out the masses to spread the gospel message. It's going to radically change that whole town. Like, how many of us would be like, yeah, that's, yeah, Las Vegas, that's the town to do it. No, we're not. Like, nobody would say that. Nobody would think that that would be it. Or who would think that America would be the number one sending mission nation in all the lands? Whenever we, at the time, were small, pretty much nothing. Like, who would have predicted some of these things? That God is declaring that he has kept people over and over again for his work. That he has not failed and his promises will be declared. Or today, in our current context. Who would think that Africa, Latin America, and China would be where Christianity is spreading like wildfire? Like South Korea. Like, who would think that those countries would be what would be setting the world on fire for Christianity? Like, I don't think many of us would be like, yeah, I knew that 10 years ago, called it. No, it's not on your bingo square. You know what I mean? Like God is in charge, people. This is what we're saying. Like, he has not failed to keep his promises. And even if you think you're the only one doing it, guess what? He's reserved people to do it. And he's going to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish. So who are we to challenge him and be like, what do you mean? I don't see it happening. No, it's in God's time. And the fourth answer leads us to the grace answer. And verse 5 and 6 says, in the same way then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace, or grace no longer would be grace. Paul has made for a long time the argument that it is not based on the law. Meaning it's not based on your works. You can't work your way into heaven. Gosh, some of us would try, wouldn't we? We would do everything we can to check it off the list. I did what I was supposed to. I gave, I served, I loved, I went when I didn't want to. We would do everything we can to check it off the list. But let me tell you, that is not Christianity. Christianity is not checking it off the list. Christianity is understanding God's grace and his kindness and his severity towards his people. His people, us, the church, the world. It is by grace that we have been chosen. And I know that's tough for some of us, but it's important for us to understand that these four answers give us the way to understand what God is intending for Israel. Now, when we look at Israel as a whole, we know that they are the chosen nation, but their progress. So at this point in time, you'd be like, okay, so has God just abandoned Israel? Like at this point, like Israel's like, they're still wandering, if you would. Like they're not advancing. There's war against them. Even today, there's war against them. How is God blessing them? Well, it comes more or less in the translations of this passage. And it's kind of a three-step process to what Israel's going to become and do. The first one that we see, stage one, happens whenever Israel has this mostly negative response to the gospel. And what it does is it opens the door wide open for the Gentiles. Now remember, Jews and Gentiles, they don't like each other very much, right? They don't get along. We know this. So Israel is mostly negative to the gospel, opened the door for the Gentiles to believe. So what does this look like? It looked like this in the book of Acts, and there's kind of a pattern to it where the apostles, and they would go out and they would go to the Jewish synagogues and they would be teaching and they would be proclaiming the gospel. And then you'd have those Jewish leaders that would be like, no, I don't believe it. And then there would be a few that were like, yeah, I'm with you. I believe. But to the point where the masses in the synagogue would have so much unbelief and disbelief that they would run them pretty much out of the synagogue. So then they would go to the streets and they would start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, those that were not allowed in the synagogue. And they would be preaching redemption, restoration, reconciliation, forgiveness for their sins, a way for them to be made right outside of the law because Jesus is the end of the law. They would go to the streets and preach it. So their negativity actually pointed to the Gentiles having this mass uproar to salvation. And we see it over and over and over again in Acts. So as they rejected, the Gentiles became to hear and believe and became a thriving group. As Paul says in verse 12, it says, their transgression brings riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles. So what we see is this door being swung right open. Because imagine if the disciples and the apostles, they went into the synagogue and they were teaching, and the Jews were like, yeah, we're in. Think about that. That would be it, right? They wouldn't go in the streets. The Gentiles would never hear the promises of God. They would never hear the faithfulness of a God who loves them, who would eventually, like, who would send his son to save them, to redeem. They would never be able to hear it. But yet their rejection, stage one, is them being negative towards it, to open the door to the Gentiles. The second stage is Gentile believers make Israel jealous. This is fun. Do you have a faith that makes other people jealous? That's a tough question, isn't it? Do you live a faith? Do you have a faith, an active living faith inside of you that other people look at and be like, oh, I want that? You know, the quickest way for us to kind of tell is in worship. Man, I've been to some places, some conferences where I've just seen people worshiping their heart out. I mean, it's all expression, physical expression, whatnot. But I look at it and I'm like, oh, I want to do that. I want to be like that. Like, I want that kind of faith. I remember a story about a young family who, when they were giving, they had a young baby, they were getting ready to give birth, and the baby came out as a stillborn. It was like 2 days, 3 days later, they were in church in the back of the sanctuary holding their best friend's newborn baby, worshiping God. Like that's the kind of faith that whenever everything else is going like just completely bonkers around you and nothing seems to make sense, you can still praise God and worship through the muck and the mire, knowing that God is faithful and he doesn't relent his love and compassion and grace upon you. Like, do we have that kind of faith? Because that's, he's like, hey, look, their salvation, their belief was making the Israelites jealous in a sense of their closeness to God. Because remember, they were the ones that always were the close ones to God. And now the outsiders get the closeness. Like, what is going on? One pastor tells a story about how he had an illustration about teenage kids who lived at home and decided they were going to rebel against their parents. So they left home and they went and tried to live life on their own. And the parents were like, hey, we have a big house, empty house. We're gonna take in some foster kids and we're going to invite some homeless people to kind of come live with us for a while. And it came Christmas time and the biological kids come to the window and they're looking in and see all the presents and they see the fun that they're having with this new family, if you would. And they're jealous. They're like, I want that. I want to go back to that. I could have had that. That is what is an imagery of what this is looking like, where the Gentile faith is making the Israelites jealous. Where they're like, I want to be close to God. I want to be like that. So that we see that salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Isn't that fun? Stage three. I got to hurry up. Stage three, at some point in Israel's future, Israel as a nation will come back to God, leading to a worldwide gospel movement. What a day that'll be. Because you think about it, how many have come to know who Jesus is? How many have come to be part of the family grafted into God through their transgression, their rejection? And it says that in Revelation that there's going to come a time where God's going to bring 144,000 in to be basically the world ambassadors for the gospel. And they're going to go out and they're going to bring all sorts of people, like masses and masses and masses, into the family. And what a day that'd be. And he says, imagine what that's going to look like. Now, we don't know what that's going to look like. None of us have that beautiful imagery. Paul doesn't give in to a lot. But verse 12 says, now, if their transgression brings riches for the world, and their failure brings salvation or riches to the Gentiles, that last line, how much more will their inclusion bring? How much more their full inclusion back bring? Like, what a day that will be. So essentially, Paul's like, if their disobedience brought blessing, how much more will their obedience be? So that's the answer to the initial question. But then Paul doesn't stop there. He pushes in to the hard part of the passage where he starts poking the bear, if you would. He starts poking their thoughts, their cognitive ability to understand salvation and how everything works. So he gives us this warning that whom God grafted in should never get haughty or grow complacent in our salvation. So I think for a lot of Western Christians, we have become complacent in our faith. We have grown to a point where we are unmoved by God. I'll put it this way. Whenever somebody is sharing their testimony, we find ourselves getting more jealous than we are celebrating. We start pointing the finger, like, why didn't God do that for me? Well, I don't see him talking to me every day. Well, it's because you're not opening your Bible. You're not walking with him, right? Like we get into this rut in our faith where we just do the motion of being a Christian. We do what everyone expects us to do, and yet we have no living relationship with Jesus Christ. How many of you guys, don't raise your hand, would say that you've grown complacent in your faith? That you've become just kind of stale, stagnant? Or you often will say, I just feel like God's far away from me. God is not near me. I don't know. God's just like abandoned me. Or on the flip side, those that he has brought in, the Gentiles, can't be like, ooh, I'm in, you're not. Like, you can't have this pride and arrogance that you're walking around like, ooh, look at us, we're now the chosen one. Like, that's not what he's saying. But those that are grafted in are part of the family, and God cut out the branches, the ones that were unfaithful to him. So this challenges our thought a lot. So I want to read just the passage 17 through 22 again, just to kind of reorganize our thoughts. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, now share the nourishment of the olive tree. Don't be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those that have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So what we see is God, this imagery of God's kindness and God's severity. We want to live in God's kindness. I want to live in God's kindness. I just want to rest my entire life in the kindness of God. But the reality is there's a severity of God as well. There's a seriousness that a holy, righteous God is going to have over his creation. Where God sets the tone for the way life is going to be. He sets the rule book, not us. He sets on the throne the one that is in control and the author of all things. We are not supporting the root of the tree. We are just taped to the tree, wrapped it up, and where we get the nourishment of the roots. If you know anything about horticultural, like that's the way it works. It's a branch, you cut it, you splice it sideways, you put it on, you tape it up, and then it can kind of grow together. It's pretty wild if you want to believe it, but like it's God's imagery to showcase this is how salvation comes to everybody. Like this is what it is, where nobody can boast. It ain't you that's grafting yourself to the tree. You're just a dead branch. It's God grafting you to his roots, his vine, that you can then have nourishment for life. You with me? You tracking? But here's the thing. He says, those of you that will be proud or arrogant, you can be cut off from the tree. That you didn't get to necessarily, like, you're not holding on the tree. God's holding on to you. And it wouldn't take much for him to just, in your disbelief, like, who are we to sit here and look at the Israelites and judge them like, oh yeah, they're unbelief. How dare they? And then we go out this door living our life like nothing ever changed by coming to know who Jesus is. Like, that's kind of what it's like. It's like we're throwing the stones, yet we're not even looking at ourselves and what we've got going on. Because we're so prideful and arrogant that we're like, we got this. We know what we're doing. We're part of the family now. We get the benefit package, right? You know what it's like. But we have to walk in the thing. Matt Chandler puts it this way: we have to feel the weight of God's severity, because without feeling the weight of his severity, we won't know the weight of his kindness, and we won't be able to worship him and him alone. Worship of him is why we were created. So what does this look like for us? It's essentially Paul's warning saying, wake up! Like, get up. Don't just be complacent in your faith. Don't just keep doing the same thing, expecting a different result. What is that? That's insanity. Like, don't become haughty. Don't become complacent. Don't become stale in your faith. That we have to push through. I was in student ministry for a while, and I had one student tell me that I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I have not yet accepted him as Lord. Let me tell you a secret, friends. There's no category for that. That's not Christianity. You know the old quote, Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Like he either has complete control over you, like complete authority over your household, or he ain't got control over anything in your life. And too far, Western Christians as a whole, lean more that way, where we want to profess Jesus as Lord, but yet he has no authority over us. The scriptures don't convict us. His way of living doesn't challenge us. It doesn't show us a different way to live. It doesn't show us a different way to do things. It's not, Christianity is not convicting on us. The gospel message doesn't do anything for us except for promise us salvation. But here Paul challenges that thought, because there's a lot of people out there that believe once saved, always saved. And while the Bible does confirm that once you're justified, you are justified, that nothing can remove you, Romans 8, love Romans 8, right? It says that you are more than conquerors, that nothing can separate you from the love of God, that no one can condemn you. But Paul then gives us almost this contradictory statement where he says that, hey, those of you that are a grafted in branch and a branch, God can cut you off if you remove yourself from his kindness. The best part about looking at contradictions, that what may seem like contradictions, is to put them together. That once saved, always saved, Bible tells the truth, is actually more like once saved, always following. That's what I heard one pastor say. It's pretty cool. Because when you put the two together, you're justified, you've been secured by the Holy Spirit, you have the seal if you're a true believer of Christ, which means that your faith that you have will endure till the end. You'll be able to persevere. If you want a true test, if a person was a real, true Christian, it's did their faith last until the last breath that they had, or they find themselves wandering away. Like, that is the true test. And that's what he's saying, that the kindness and severity of God go hand in hand. And we can't remove them because the kindness of God is what brought us in. But it's the severity of God that will remove us from his branch. So let me ask you a question today as I invite the worship team up. Have you found yourself playing games with God? Have you found yourself playing or toying with God? Or you're just playing this Christian game to get what you want, to get liked by other people, to find community, to earn the blessing. If you turn on the TV at certain times of the night, you'll hear some TV evangelists say some pretty bold things that are absolutely ludicrous when it comes to God's going to bless you financially. First person that gives me $1,000 is going to be blessed tomorrow morning. Like, no, you're blessed through your salvation. Like, it's not about the money. We come to Christ because what he's done on the cross for us. But how many of us truly come to Christ to get something out of him? To use him as our piggy bank when we want something. We go to him, Lord, my team's playing tonight in the big game and I want them to win. Like, do we not do that? Oh, so-and-so's got a big test. Can you pray for them? Did they study? No, well, I'm not praying for them then. They didn't do the work. Right? But here we are as a body of believers, and are we playing games with Jesus? As Paul says, wake up, wake up! Are we playing games with God? Are we using him as Jesus, our homeboy? Are we using him as Jesus, our Lord and Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, like Lord over our lives? Are we just playing games with him? Like, have a heart check for just a moment. And don't let your faith right now be stagnant and stale, being like, oh, maybe I am, I don't know. Hey, honey, am I? No. Take responsibility for your life. Are you playing games with God? Because reality is, as Paul says here, if you are playing games, if you're not living the way you're supposed to, if you're not a true Christian and you're just proclaiming to be one, what's going to happen is God is going to cut you off. If God was willing to cut off the nation of Israel, who do we think we are that we are grafted in that he'll keep those branches? No, he'll prune us like anything else. So are we playing games with God? Hebrews 3, 12 through 14 says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. See, this thing that we do is not about checking things off of a list. We don't gather together just to be like, hey, I did it today, now I can go do whatever I want. No, we do this thing because it radically changed us. Because the man that lived perfectly died sacrificially and rose victoriously so that we can have eternal life with the Father. Like, let me ask you a question. Have you grown tired of salvation? Like, have you grown tired of hearing the gospel message? I'll be honest with you. There are some weeks I don't want to do it. If I'm being full, I'll open up the word. I'm like, not today. And then I have to come back to it because I have to do a sermon. So I have to. But like, if we're honest, and I'm telling you, I'm transparent as I can be. If we're honest today, that's how a lot of us are. We've grown tired in our salvation. We don't get excited about it anymore. We don't rejoice whenever we hear somebody came to know Christ. Kids come back from camp and they're all excited. And we're like, oh, they're running through the church. Let's stop that. No, they're excited for Jesus. Like, let's celebrate them that they came to know who Jesus is. Like, have we grown tired of that? And if so, maybe that's a testament to where your faith is at. So here's what I want to do today. Instead of us taking communion at your seat, if you are able, I'm going to challenge you to take communion at the altar, if and only if you've proclaimed Jesus as Lord over your life. See, we can't take these things every week and just kind of get through the rhythm of it. No, Christ died, and he said, this is my new covenant that I'm making with you. My blood I'm going to shed for you to cleanse your soul, to make you white as snow, to make you blameless in front of the Father. He said, this is my body that I'm going to break for you. As he was nailed to the cross, he uttered the words, it is finished. Meaning that this longing that we have, this brokenness inside of us is finished and completed on the cross. So we then get to live in the freedom of knowing who Jesus Christ is. So here's my challenge for you. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and you're bold enough and you have answered the question, I've grown complacent, I'm weary in my faith, come to the altar and watch what it can do. Not that there's anything magical that happens here. It's not like Jesus is here and you're here. No, the way it works is it's just you surrendering, bowing down in humble submission, saying, God, you are my God. You are the thing that I put my trust and my hope into. I'm not playing the game anymore. You be God and I'll be the humble servant. That is the call today. So I challenge you to make the movement to the altar to take communion. Let's pray. God, we thank you. As your word tells us that Christ suffered once for sin, for the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Lord, it is your ultimate kindness that we have eternal life. Lord, that if it was left to us, we would be like Elijah pointing the finger at, look at us. But Lord, the gospel message is, look at you. Look at what you've done. Look at what you've secured. Look at what you've transformed. God, we were wretched. But now we have this new heart, this new life, this chance to be born again into your family, grafted in. May we not take it for granted of what you have done. Lord, wake us up out of our slumber. Set us on fire today to know you more and to go and make you known. God, stir in us an affection that outlasts just Sunday morning. Lord, give us the desire to pursue you and seek your kingdom always, continuously. Lord, we thank you for salvation. We thank you that we can come to you and praise your name and worship. Lord, may we not be bound by our thoughts today that hinder us from just letting loose and saying, God, have it all. God, you deserve the praise. God, may we not play games anymore, but be on fire for you. Lord, we thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.